prepare to walk through this next section in Ephesians. And again, we've reached chapter 4 at about verse 22. That'll be a little bit of a repeat, but verse 22 and following on into chapter 5. We'll be coming to a section here where the apostle is marking a contrast between different ways of living. And he will be very practically, very specifically calling upon his readers to stop and avoid certain ways of living, ways that they had been kind of accustomed to practicing, ways of living which characterized nations that don't know God. And again, they were practicing those before they came to know Christ and to know his salvation. And then he will encourage them to begin and to engage new ways. He urges them to put off what he calls their old selves. Put off their old selves and put on their new selves, created for better purposes. And actually, the substance of what we'll talk about perhaps is contained in just three verses. I'm not actually going to read the whole section today, but I want you to know where this passage is going. After these three verses that I read, he will launch into a long list. Don't live this way. Live this way. And he'll give reasons and different things. And eventually, really, I don't mind going through that list fairly slowly. We're not going to launch in and just hit it all in one message. I really want to spend some time. What does he mention and why? And I want to spend some time. But again, today's substance will be verses 22 through 24. Let me go ahead and read those. Ephesians 4:22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So I ask, when they heard the gospel, because he's making reference to an event of teaching. You were taught something, and he references back. What kind of gospel did they receive? What sort of message can be reckoned as being really in accord with the truth about Christ? It's that kind of message. Again, it's just three verses today, but it's that kind of message. That's what the gospel looks like. There's much to be said about the gospel, but it's got to look like that, you see, and then he will eventually enter into these other lists of things. Again, the list is going to be fairly extensive. He's going to tell them what to put off and what to put on. I took notice that it's a very balanced list. He doesn't just say, put off, 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 and leave it. Very much, he gives them both sides of that. So what is it to, what does Christ bring to the life? What is to be put on in Christ as a new creation for these new purposes? But I think it's important, at the outset, just before a list like that, don't do this, do this. I think it's important at the outset to mark what he is doing and what he's not doing as he begins to tell them, live this way. List for them, very specifics. He's talking about categories. Don't do this. Put this off. Put this on. What is he doing? And particularly here at the outset, what is he not doing? I would not want anyone to come away from the teaching of the latter portion of Ephesians 4 and 5 with the impression that the Apostle Paul is somehow trying to portray a salvation by these works. He's obviously talking about what to do and what not to do. But I would never want anyone to come away from that thinking that, well, maybe he's teaching me that I ought to earn or maintain God's favor if I will do enough of these and avoid enough of those. I think that's been taken care of already in the teaching, and in the teaching of this very letter already. We've been shown that that's not what he's doing. You know, if it were like that, what would it be? It would be a presentation as though salvation were through the law. Because isn't a whole list of do's and don'ts just a communication to us again of a version of the law of God? This is what God wants you to do, and this is what he wants you not to do. If he were presenting this next list as a means by which, you know, as though through it, through this version of the law of God, you could be saved, then that would be a works righteousness. Because if it were that way, wouldn't it be something like this? What would be your righteousness? Well, it would be the sum total of all the things you did right minus all the things you did wrong. It's a balance sheet. Right? If that's the way it were. Excuse me, I have a cold again. Got my little box of Kleenex there. Thank you very much. Ministers hate getting colds. Do you have the rest of you have to do public nose blowing? I don't know. Yeah. But that's not my point. You know, if a list like you will soon read, do this, don't do that, were your righteousness, it would be a balance sheet. It's not that. You understand what I'm saying? It's not that. There must be some other reason he's communicating a list like this. It's a valid question to say this. There is a reason here. What is it? Because it's not a balance sheet. In that wrong hypothetical situation of a balance sheet, do this, don't do this, your righteousness is the sum total of what you've done right minus what you've done wrong. If anyone thought they came out in the black there, whose righteousness would it be? Christ's or yours? You see, it would be your righteousness. You'd say, that's what I did. You know, my righteousness. And the scripture is so overwhelmingly clear. We must never take a list of do's and don'ts as though from it we would learn that if we did enough of the do's and avoided enough of the don'ts, we could come somehow to earn God's favor, deserve our place in his presence, in his inheritance, provided that we what? Acted faithfully enough or whatever. So you see where I'm going with that. I can say categorically that that's not what he's doing. He's going to tell you, do this, don't do that. But I can tell you he's categorically not setting forth the law of God as though your righteousness could be attained through it because of how richly already this letter has explained to us that our place as children of God, our hope of life with Him, accepted by Him, received by Him, belonging to Him with all the benefits of heirs, all of that has sprung solely from His love for us. You just think about the opening chapters that have led up to what he's now going to say. It is so richly explained that this love has been freely poured out on us when we didn't deserve it. And even in view of offense against his love is poured out for redemption. We're sons and daughters. Why? Because he determined adoption for us before we were ever born. Not because we earned someplace with him, but because he determined adoption. Decided adoption, reached out in love, and took us to himself before we were born in his will and decision. In this very letter, salvation is explained to be a gift for a very distinct purpose that we learn a lesson. It's explained to be a gift so that no one would boast, so that no one would claim over against another person that I deserved it and you didn't as much, or just to say I deserved it or something. Life was given to us when we were dead. That's how this letter talks. Life was given to us when we were dead in transgressions and sins. Forgiveness of sins, the hope of being found blameless in His sight when all is said and done. I mean, this letter has spoken of that. The hope of being found blameless in the very presence of Almighty God when all is said and done. How does this letter talk about that? It talks about it as glorious grace, freely given, rich grace, lavished on us. That's how this letter talks. Not somehow as a payment, a just compensation for faithful service rendered or something like that. And so I know that the letter is not putting forth the law of God to say, by this you may attain your righteousness. Let's begin with that principle. But again, a valid question remains. What is His purpose in saying, live this way and not that way? If indeed salvation is, as it's been described in this letter, something freely given, not acquired by efforts and merits, what is the purpose of insisting that people behave a certain way? And we can't get around the fact that He insists, right? I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. I mentioned another translation of that. I call this to witness in the Lord. I testify in the Lord. You must not live as you've been living. As the Gentiles do, the nations that don't know God yet. You can't live like that. That's not what this is about. One thing that I want to say sort of at the outset is that a call for obedience as necessary is not contradictory to the idea of a salvation that is by grace alone. And I don't know if it feels that way at all. Well, how can He, if it's really by grace alone, how can He say this is necessary? But I would state that it's not contrary to it. It does not set up a contradiction. Because after all, in one sense, just what is being said, and I'll try to put it forward in a simple way. It's like saying to the people, these things that I'm going to list don't do. They belong to the category of God's wrath. They belong to the category of death. They belong to emptiness and fruitlessness. I'm using words that this letter has already used. Do you understand? Emptiness, fruitlessness, corruption, lies. You see? It's like those things belong to that. It is necessary that you don't live there. That's not a portrayal of some sort of new works righteousness or different works righteousness. What will the list include for the don'ts? Falsehood, corrupt anger, stealing, unwholesome talk, the kind of talk that tears down rather than builds up, the kind of talk that grieves the very Holy Spirit that God sends to be within people. Bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, malice, sexual immorality and impurity, greed, stupid, obscene talk, coarse joking, shameful behavior, drunkenness, debauchery. The message is just a fundamental message, it seems. It says those are the things we're being saved from. This salvation is not, we're not being saved so that we can practice them now with impunity. Practice them now without consequence or something like that. These are the things from which we have been saved. And I don't think that's contradictory to a salvation that is by grace alone. We are rescued from these things, not given a license to do them without consequence. The necessity of avoiding these things does not spring from our being able to obtain credits by avoiding them. We are just too weak for that. Does that make sense? it still makes sense to talk about it as being necessary to put these things off because of the very nature of what they are. And it doesn't even have to portray that by them somehow, if you did them all, you could find your salvation. We are too weak from that. The necessity springs from the very nature of the things themselves. They are ungodly, and the new self that you've been freely given was created. And I think it's really important to note the wording. New self. I didn't know exactly how to say this, but I want to just give it a shot, for saying this. Didn't even write it down. When it says, put on the new self in verse 24, the new self created to be like God, it's not saying, turn over a new leaf and maybe you can be a new self. It's talking about something God has done in Christ. He has created a new self, put it on. Do you see how that's really different? From saying to you, turn over a leaf, maybe you can be a new person, to saying, this in this salvation, what God has done is to create a new self for different purposes. Earlier we'd read Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's the salvation applied kind of terminology. Those whom He is saving, He creates in Christ unto good works. And then later on in the letter, very even more specifically, he says, our new selves have been created to participate in true righteousness and holiness that are the character of God. And he's saying this is the nature of the thing. You must not think otherwise or you don't understand the gospel. I think that's the kind of flavor of this kind of talk. If you thought that sin is just okay now, you're relieved of its consequences, it's okay, or some measure of it's okay or whatever, you haven't understood the gospel. It's not the nature of the thing. And that's, I think, what gives that talk of necessity. There's one more element about necessity we're going to have to explore more. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to wait till we actually get to the words. One of the ways in which he talks is to say that to live, you got to understand, I think he'll say later, that those who live this other way perish, alienated from God. That's necessity kind of terminology. It's the nature of the thing. Those ways do not belong. They belong to wrath. Don't live in them. I wanted to mention that we'll be getting into that more because it's another facet of necessity that I think we have to talk about. Continuing in the same sort of vein, we haven't read quite this far, but a little later the apostle will mention two or three kinds of sins and say, these are improper for God's holy people. God in Christ sets people apart unto Himself. This kind of way of living does not belong to that. And even though it's referenced in specific connection with two or three of these items in the list, it could apply to any one of these things in the list. It's just a categorical thing. These things are improper for God's people, whereas God's people, as dearly loved children, ought to live like this. And we'll get to all the specifics concerning that. Again, I've sort of rattled through this list, but I want to do so because every item, every 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 items in this list I've rattled through and will rattle through again here, have been mentioned specifically in this letter. The way of living of the nations who do not know God, the way that they had been living until they found Christ, that way of living is empty, it is dark, it belongs to alienation from God, it is ignorant, it's dull to things you really ought to be sensitive to, it's calloused and ought, you know, it's not sensing things that ought to be sensed. It's wildly loose. It's contaminated and full of lies. This letter has talked like that. And having mentioned lies, and it's in our very passage, remember, being corrupted by deceitful desires, all of these things, if I were to rattle through the other list, you know, the falsehood, the corrupt anger, the stealing, etc., 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 all of those things lie to us. Deceitful desires lie. And believing that lie, we participate in it, or in some measure believing that lie. I did venture into this a couple of weeks ago, but I wanted to mention it again. I think it is very, very profitable for believers to contemplate the role of deceiving promise in sort of the anatomy of temptation and sin. What role does the deceiving promise of what sin says it's going to give play in temptation and sin? I've really enjoyed some quotes from John Piper's book, Future Grace. I mentioned that book up at Wawona. But listen to this one in particular. Piper wrote, "All the sins that can be committed are future sins." I mean, you know, starting from now. "All the sins that can possibly be committed are future sins. If Satan is going to bring us into sinful states of mind and into sinful actions, he'll have to use promises." Does that make sense? Satan has to promise something, because all sins are future to you now. He has to hold out. And then Piper wrote this, and I thought it was clearer than what I'm just saying. "In temptation," he wrote, "sin comes to us and says, the future with God on his narrow way is hard and unhappy, but the way I promise is pleasant and satisfying." And he says, "The power of sin is the power of this lie." The role of the promises, false promises sin makes. It's very worthwhile, I think, as believers to contemplate that. And the Scripture talks about it all the time. When it talks about temptation, it relates it to the false promise that sin holds out. The New Testament book of Romans is a whole book overwhelmingly dedicated to communicating the idea that our salvation is not to be credited by our efforts at law-keeping. So then I ask, okay, if it's completely dedicated to that, which I believe Ephesians and Galatians and a number of other books are, then how does it speak about doing the right thing? How does it talk? And I'll sample from Romans 6, verses 15 to 18. "Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" It's obviously a question that comes up in people's minds. I mean, if salvation is a freebie, that's way too light to say. Much was paid for that. But if salvation is free, if it's just given, then shall we sin? His answer, Romans 6:15, "By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin," he says, and he goes on. There's more there, but you've been set free. So when I hear him insisting with them, "You must not live like that," it's within this kind of terminology. You've been set free. Of what use is it to go back to those things that belong to wrath and to death, to emptiness and to fruitlessness? One more thing about grace and obedience. I would contend that grace is a better teacher of obedience than duty and obligation alone. That's not to take anything away from duty and obligation. They are good. They are right. But alone, duty or law, the law of God, the law that says do not do this and do this instead, by itself, let's say, is not as fit a teacher for obedience as is grace. And I know that grace is a teacher of obedience. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 identifies grace as a teacher. Think about it, it's, you know, grace itself, the very fact of mercy in the person of God to love you beyond your sin, a teacher of obedience, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, of course, while we wait for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that grace is not a weak teacher. It is the best teacher of obedience. The very best. For you to contemplate obedience, your obedience in Christ, the very best teacher of your soul is grace. And not only by itself your duty and obligation to do so. Does that make sense? It is a better teacher of grace. And the reason, the deficiency, let's say, of duty as a teacher doesn't lie in duty. Duty is righteous. The law of God is, what does Romans 7:12 say? The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But the deficiency lies in us. In Romans 7:14, it says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So that, and being that being our condition, when there is if the law is spiritual and there is unspirituality, and when there is a refusal of the law's duties, and when there is disobedience to the law can only condemn in that state. And that's why I think grace becomes the very, very, very best teacher of obedience to our souls. Grace redeems. Grace brings back, restores all of those things. And so again, as you contemplate your obedience to the Lord, let grace be its foundation for how shall I learn to obey? Contemplate the gift of God already fully accomplished in Christ on your behalf. Remember, this letter speaks to believers. You know, you could not say to everyone on the face of the earth, categorically, individual by individual, you are a child of God. You can't say that. He writes to believers who reflect back on God's grace to them and realize that God has chosen me before the foundation of the world. But it's in that context that I would say to you as believers who are seeking to learn obedience, let the foundation of your thinking return to the grace, to the acceptance. Compare two frameworks of thinking for obedience and for the learning of obedience. Will obedience thrive when regarded as a condition to meet whereby, if you're diligent enough, you may be accepted? Does that make sense? If you thought about obedience this way, if I try hard enough, maybe I'll be accepted. Is that where obedience will thrive the most? Or will it thrive the best on the basis of the knowledge that acceptance because of Christ's righteousness and God's love for you has been granted to you? I think the Scripture portrays it as thriving under that latter condition. You've been blessed, you've been loved, you've been chosen out, you've been adopted. Rich, free grace has been poured out to you in abundance. There is a great King and a kingdom for which you have been summoned to be able to be an heir of that great inheritance and have a part in it. You were dead in sin. You had belonged to Satan's program and his goals. You belonged to wrath and not mercy, but thanks be to God that He loved you so much to give you life when you were dead. You have been created anew for the purpose of sharing in the true holiness and righteousness that is the nature of God Himself. You have been, therefore obey. It's a different context to think about it, on the basis of acceptance. To obey one who has accepted you in Christ and because of all of His merits and His love. Put on then the new self. I think as we walk through lists, put off this, put off that. It's not how God's people live. Live this way instead. It will be occasion for repentance in us, I think. It should be. But to realize that even conviction itself is mercy. Mercy from God. To bring to mind, oh boy, here comes the list. to bring to mind something where we've actually continued to participate in the things that belong to death. And to be, by the Holy Spirit, turned from it by His Word to us and restored unto that which really means something in this life. That's grace. And I think, I would invite, and I was trying to think about it all through as I was preparing. When we get into this list, I would invite my own soul, I would invite yours, to see if any sin holds sway, like we sing, and say to the Lord, lead me in the way everlasting.